Okay. In the news that I thought might be interesting to us, there's been a lot of things in the news about this, but rarely, this was the Prime Minister of Britain that admitted that the government policy concerning climate change will not meet its goals for 2030. But, I mean, everybody has known that, all the different climate change goals set for different countries, that we're not going to actually meet those goals in accordance with the times that this has been scheduled. But he came out and said that the government, at least Great Britain's government, was being dishonest, and they do not have the technology developed yet to meet the goal. And if they did have it, they still couldn't meet the goal because now you got to implement. Okay, so now this is not, you know, I'm not trying to act like climate change issues are not concerns to Christians. I really believe it is. But what the weight of how you're looking at these things, like we're supposed to be as Christians, what? Good, be fruitful and multiply and exercise dominion. That would be in Genesis. But there's also where we're supposed to use our gifts to serve others as Christians. So, you know, you have these conflicting, not necessarily conflicting, but you think of them like this, like most of this climate change stuff that he was talking about is related to switching to electricity as opposed to fossil fuels. And but as you start looking through it, like they're talking about all these changes they're going to make, well, what is the impact? Like cities are sort of easier to work with than rural areas. When, you know, a farmer needs a tractor, and anyways, they have no concept, or they have no ability now to have electric tractors that will do the things that a gas tractor will. And the things that aren't considered in here, but so we get into the human side of things where, since we are a fallen people, there's winners and losers in all this stuff, and there's money involved. And so that's sort of an interesting thing, things that they don't take into consideration when they present one thing, like the tires in the roads wear out faster with battery-powered cars because they're so much heavier. But then you got to dispose of the tires. Tires wear out 15% more quickly if it's a battery-operated car as opposed to a gas-operated car. Anyway, when they start doing those kinds of calculations, what is the impact on the environment? So the things that I think about Christians weighing is things like, if it costs more to produce food, how much more should it cost before you're hurting poor people, so to speak, or not only poor people, any of us. And the same thing with, like, you save a forest, but you got to also build a house in the wood, because all those things come into play as Christians. I'm just thinking of things that we have to weigh as Christians about what our positions are regarding things. I'm not opposed to electric vehicles or anything, though. I'm not trying to say that. I'm just saying that how we have to think through these things and who are the winners and losers in this, and why are we trying to do it. Anyway, that's one of the articles that I read that I thought was interesting from a Christian perspective. What are stewards supposed to do about that? Another one, this one was, at least part of it came from the London Times. And church attendance is 40% higher in London than it was 40 years ago. And some of this had to do with immigration, but that's sort of unusual because it's a very secular society there. What is happening here? And in England, the United Reformed Church is the fastest declining church in the UK, and so this individual, this didn't have anything to do with being a Christian, but he was went to a couple of different churches. One was a Pentecostal church, which was not similar to ours, but that would have been the evangelical church that he went to, and it's a large evangelical church. And this is a guy named Hutchinson in London, and then the United Reformed Church, which is a big church, but it is declining very quickly. And so he noticed the difference of, like, at Dr. Tessa Robinson was teaching at the United Reformed Church, and the sermon had to do with forgiveness, which is nothing wrong with that, but part of it was forgiveness for containing God, meaning we don't use appropriate pronouns, and how it alienates people. So you wouldn't use a his or her pronoun when you're talking about God. That was part of what the sermon was about. And then he went to an evangelical church, which was thriving, and it had a clear message of salvation. And what they've noticed in England at this point is that, and see, there's some of this here that we've talked about. Churches, the mainline denominations are in decline, but churches that have a clear message are not declining at this point. They are, you know, they're attracting people still. If they're stating what a theology is or what you can believe in. And you can, I mean, it's sort of understandable when you think about that. Like, I'm in Gideon's and go around and speak in different churches. I know I went to a church out here on Pelham Road, and I won't mention the Methodist denomination, you know, but that's where I was, you know. And they did this sermon, and it had to do with service and safety. But nothing about biblical, I mean, you could draw, I guess, from being a good steward, but it was no direct, but a relationship in the presentation of the sermon. And I thought, this is like being in a social club, and no wonder there weren't many people there. And who would get up early in the morning, and it was winter and it was cold. I said, who would get up early to come hear this? I mean, you know, you could, you know, this is like a conversation you have, you know, at the water fountain at work, about a 5-minute conversation about whether you want to do. Anyway, that was one. So the encouraging part is that churches that are teaching theology, this is just talking about somebody that they just teach something specific that you know what they believe in, are still growing at this point. So, go ahead, Aaron.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Sorry to worry you guys. I looked at the clock downstairs. I better get up there. Hope you're all doing well. And you couldn't have coordinated that better, because I just wanted to say as we jump into this, in Ecclesiastes 2, that having a robust biblical worldview and not being practical atheists, there are no second string Christians. I'm going to hit back on those points as we go. But the preacher here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 is challenging us in ways that anytime you're preparing a lesson or whatever, the first person is going to hear the lessons yourself. And a few things jumped out at me that I hadn't ever considered the ramifications. In this chapter, you could say the preacher shows off, right? The preacher is like, I also tried to find meaning. I'm picking up in verse 4. By building huge homes for myself and by planting beautiful vineyards. That's cool. I mean, what a thing to say, right? I mean, we all know about modesty. Ben Franklin would not agree that it's not okay to talk about how great your productivity has been and your successes have been. So does the Holy Spirit need an editor? Is a preacher being rude? I made gardens and parks, filling them with all kinds of fruit trees. I can't even get a garden in my backyard to. I built reservoirs to collect the water to irrigate my many flourishing groves. I bought slaves, both men and women, and others were born into my household. I also owned large herds and flocks, more than any of the kings who had lived in it in Jerusalem before me. I collected great sums of silver and gold, the treasure of many kings and provinces. I hired wonderful singers, both men and women, and had many beautiful concubines. I had everything a man could desire, so I became greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me, and my wisdom never failed me. Anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work, a reward for all my labors. But as I looked at everything, and here it comes, I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless, like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. As we have to be careful with all of the Word of God to rightly interpret it and to take all of Scripture in line with the verse for reading. You know, a lot of heresy comes from just taking a verse out, and you see that in the world today. Judge not, lest you be judged. And they develop an entire epic that's one-way traffic on that one. Is he saying, in contradiction to Proverbs, in contradiction to, say, the parable of talents, that work is meaningless? Is he saying that? Is he saying that success is meaningless, that skill is meaningless? Is he saying those things? He can't be saying those things. That would be unbiblical. would directly contradict other passages of Scripture. What he is saying is that over against the rest of the world, it's just what you were talking about with the congregational so-called social club that you get, is that when we do not work for the glory of God in anything that we do, that is going to be meaningless. And it comes down to a very easy but brutal logic that meets us everywhere we go. This is the Creator's world, Coram Deo. If there is a single aspect of our life that is not under His purview, is not under His control, completely and unequivocally, completely His, without reservation, without any hint of limitation, with no limitation whatsoever, if it is not His, we are living as practical atheists and we are being dishonorable to the Lord. And we are, in fact, hurting ourselves and maybe ruining our lives. You look at Lot's life compared to Abraham's life. I went over that a couple weeks ago. Solomon is not telling us not to work hard and that these things absolutely have no value in life, or that wealth is somehow evil. What he is saying is that anything outside of the will of the Lord is going to hurt us. The Holy Spirit sends us this message, not so Solomon can show off, but also a second point, which is really important, which is to say that, why do we labor? For what end are we doing anything? Later in Ecclesiastes, he lays it right out there, most of our work is because we're competing with other people. Right? We're competing with other people. So, Kafka says, great quote, slept, awoke, slept, awoke, miserable life. Ever read Camus' Stranger, The Stranger? he thought life was absurd. And we've got, of course, a great one from Shakespeare, Sound and Fury, right? A tale told by an idiot, signifying nothing. Outside of Jesus Christ coming out of the tomb and dying for your sin, Shakespeare is absolutely right. Bertrand Russell is absolutely right. And there is no meaning to any of this. The trick to understand this and everything else is to apply the principles of sound doctrine to literally everything without exception. But we fall into that ourselves. We get stuck in bad traffic. We think, you know, we start thinking secular thoughts. I've had so many Christians tell me when I said, well, talk about politics, an election year is coming up. And they say something about politics. And I said, well, the word of the Lord. Well, you can't bring religion into politics. Well, you just did. You just brought a worldview in. And you just gave me an ethical commandment. I can't do something. Where did you get that from? I had a wonderful debate with somebody in my martial arts field. Smart man. But again, you can see the futility he's running to where he's a relativist, but he doesn't want to admit it. A lot of relativists run to the pluralism and say, well, there's many truths. And so I said, well, everyone, the line he picked up, something I had said to someone else, is that all of us are closet absolutists. It's just a question of whether we're going to be consistent with the absolutism. As Christians, we should be absolutely consistent that the word of the Lord is sovereign over everything. And then I said relativism was self-defeating. He quoted Karl Popper, the philosopher, and said that nothing is more absurd and nonsensical than claiming something self-defeating. And so I started laughing because I thought it was funny because I said, well, Karl Popper has just proved that he's a closet absolutist. What standard is Karl Popper using to arrive at that conclusion? If something is absurd, there has to be a standard. And you can see the wheel spinning in the smoke going because you just can't escape it. Same thing with climate change. To what end? You can't make straight what God made crooked. When I said, well, climate change thing came up, and I mentioned, well, in the Old Testament, the land was supposed to lie every seventh year. There's a Sabbath year. We will not obey the word of the Lord, and then we reap consequences. Proverbs says it right away. We don't obey the word of the Lord. We reap consequences, and then we're mad. And we will busy ourselves with work to try to ameliorate the consequences, to try to appease our own lusts and fix our own problems and develop more and more law. One of my other favorite apologetics things, somebody once told me when I told them the standard is the word of the Lord. You can't make sense of life or anything you're doing without it. To which he replied, well, I don't need a book to tell me what to think. Again, the question was, would you read that? We're not going to get out of this. It is without the Lord, there is a vicious feedback loop of a final standard that doesn't make sense if it's secular humanism. You're going to come back looking in the mirror of our self-reflection of self-worship. The goal of work is to glorify the Lord and serve our neighbor. The goal of work is to glorify the Lord and serve our neighbor. Ask yourself this. Does the Lord Jesus Christ hear Babe Ruth's prayer faster than he would hear a little leaguer that struck out? Well, I'll put it in more contemporary stuff. Does he hear Ronald Acuna before he hears me? Ronald Acuna has set a couple of records recently. 40 homers, 73 steals. That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. I'm not going to do that. I'm 54 years old in a couple months. I can't get a Major League Baseball team to return my phone calls. But seriously, none of that's going to happen. Does that mean I'm lesser than? By Solomon showing us this and telling us this, he's also helping us understand something. Is that if you're a homeschool mom going someplace and you're stuck in traffic or dinner didn't work out or something blew up in your schedule or you're a worker and you're a low man on the totem pole and some project you just got dumped in your lap stinks and you can't possibly get it done right and you're struggling with that, welcome to the fallen world, the crown of thorns, and is redeemed in Christ. He had a crown of thorns on his head. He was crucified for all of that. He's completely redeemed the world, and we're living in the already but not yet time. Already and not yet. There is not a single aspect of your life, brushing your teeth, combing your hair, running the garbage disposal, trying to figure out why a light bulb is flickering, any little dumb thing that we think is so insignificant, it is an opportunity for us to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? And it doesn't mean, again, Solomon's not bragging. What he's telling you is that that doesn't save me. How then will you work? If I can borrow that from Schaefer. How then should we live? You don't need to be the best at something for it to be significant. There are no second string, third string Christians. You were redeemed by Christ in faith. And so therefore, that changes everything. There was an old movie, Coming to America, Eddie Murphy, if anybody's ever seen the movie in the 80s, it was terrible and good at the same time. I remember watching that thinking that he plays this prince from this fictional African nation where he's just obscenely wealthy. One of my favorite lines in the entire movie is when the dad is trying to tell his wife, when he finds out while all of a sudden he likes the boy, he likes Eddie Murphy's character, who was working for him at the McDowell's restaurant, and he says, "Honey, he's got his own money." And when I say he's got his own money, he's literally, his face is on the money. And it was just, this is, we hit the lottery with this guy. And I remember there was a scene where he's walking off with the girl of his dreams that he's come to America to meet. And they're walking away, and it's Queens. Have you ever been to Queens? Queens Boulevard. It's especially in the winter, it's not any place you ever want to go and hang out and think, well, this is beautiful. So, having the setting there, and he's telling her that he wants to have dinner with her, and he's living in poverty. He's trying to hide the fact that he's wealthy so a woman loves him for the right reasons. Anyway, they're walking off. I remember the thought crossed my mind. Wait till she finds out. See if he can carry himself with such a dignity because he's a prince. That's a Christian movie right there. You're all sons and daughters of the Most High God. How will you live and conduct yourself? Everything that happened to him, his buddy there, played by Arsenio Hall, very comically, is griping and complaining nonstop about having to do menial labor. And it's an interesting thing if you look at it from the Christian perspective of nothing's bothering Eddie Murphy's character because he knows he's the prince. If you know you're the prince, you're the princess of the Most High God, how then will you conduct yourself? How will you handle the frustrations that come up? You know, you're not going to get bitter. So this is not written for us, to Solomon to show off his wealth and for us to go in the back of our minds to go, man, I'm never going to be Solomon. I'm never going to be the king of my field, the queen of my field. You are redeemed. He knows your name. That's the point of this. Don't look for wealth, work, status, fame, anything to validate you. You are validated by the fact of Christ. That's the key to that. The woman at the well, he didn't go to Caiaphas. Right? Nicodemus sneaks in the middle of the night. Jesus went to the woman at the well. He's hanging around waiting for her. right? You know those moments, your blessed moments in your Christian walk, where something's happened for you, where you've known that intimacy with Christ. As Spurgeon said, heaven is Christ. Wherever Christ is, there's heaven. Heaven is not a physical place in the sense where Christ can be absent, it can still be heaven. You have that foretaste there. So how will you work? So again, how would it make sense for the Creator God not to have control over your work and my work? It wouldn't make any sense. But a lot of times we end up thinking in practical atheistic terms because we're embarrassed because we don't think we matter. We think we need to be a superstar Christian. Will the Lord hear Pastor Philip's prayer before yours? Huh? Catch yourself thinking that. Catch yourself thinking, well, I'm not. No, you're a Christian. You love the Lord. Live in the Lord. The happiness is Christ. The bliss is Christ. The productivity is in Christ. So the mind that's set on the spirit, in Romans 8, the mind that's set on the spirit, mind that's set on the flesh. The mind that's set on the flesh, and there's a lot of debate on this, and I'm not going to get into this. We did Romans a few years ago. But I think Romans 7 and 8 are sometimes, especially in today's day and age, a little bit messed up in a sense. Why would Paul all of a sudden stop mid-argument in Romans 7 and 8 and start talking about non-believers? I think he's talking about believers walking in the flesh, having a fleshly mind. The mind that's still set on trying to achieve things in the world to validate themselves and allowing either its insecurity or pride, and they're both flip sides of the same coin. Okay? They still not believe in Christ. When he says he died for you, and you say, well, I'm not that important. Christ is. Right? So, the mind that's set on the flesh is working and thinking and living according to the old principles. The mind that's set on the spirit sees Christ in everything. So, the renewed mind is living in the glorious new age where the curse of us having exchanged the truth for a lie, Romans 1:23, has been reversed. And now we're seeing life according to God's plan. Struggling with progressive sanctification. We're like an athlete going out for the run the first day. You put the cookies down, you go, I gotta get in shape. You go out that first day, you go out the door, and everything's sore, everything's killing you. And then the next day is a little bit better, and the next day is a little bit better. So are our minds. We've lived a life conditioned to think in our own terms. So the task before us in our lives is progressive sanctification in which our thoughts conform, like an athlete's body under training, more and more to the principles of God's holy word. The mind of the flesh is a mind of death. That's Romans 8, 7. And that is, of course, Proverbs 8, 36. Why? Again, because logically it negates the basic of God being creator. How could something not be in his control? So it's literally running towards annihilation. Only by the grace of God are we held back from that. So this is how we guard against the cares of the world, choking our faith. Pastor Phillips mentioned last week's sermon was on the parable of the sower, Matthew 13:22. I know he's in Mark, but how do we keep those cares from choking out our faith and our joy? Well, first of all, by reading the Bible and understanding something's going on in the spiritual warfare of our sanctification. Romans 7, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Anybody recognizing that in themselves? And the devil can be there and say, you're not a Christian. The fact that you hate it shows you are. The fact that you're not comfortable with it shows you are. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. Sinners can't agree with the Lord. The flesh cannot agree with the Lord. The flesh hates the word of the Lord. The Spirit teaches us to love the word of the Lord. So it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Now that's a line that offends everybody. I had a young woman, a friend of mine, wanted me to talk to her. She's going to college, wanted me to do a self-defense thing with her. Known her since she was a little girl. And we were talking, and she said to me, in all of her worldly wisdom, and all of her, you know, wonderful optimism, she says to me, you know, with these bright eyes, you speak negatively of yourself a lot. You shouldn't do that. That's the line I had. I go, you would rather me speak negatively about Jesus Christ than about myself. The thing is, the context is I'm not speaking negatively of myself. I'm telling the truth. I'm glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't care about any of that. So if you give me a whole bunch of self-congratulatory back pat, and you should speak positively to yourself. If you find for me something that's good in me, then I'll speak positively of myself. But I can't find that. I keep finding sin, and I keep finding self-glorification. Even the things I'm doing well because I got a gift from the Lord, I like to hear the feedback. Oh, it's awesome. That's great. You got that right. So there you go. I mean, the world, the mind, and the flesh, and the spirit are constantly banging into each other. And every morning we get up, we're going to battle that thing anew, which is why we need to be in prayer. We need to be in the Word, and we need to have real fellowship, you know, not like a country club. So, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my member another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, if that's the end of his story right there, that's a bummer. And that's the way the world hears it. Glorify yourself. You will be humbled. Right? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ our Lord. And there is therefore now no condemnation, right? Doesn't say there's no more frustration. Doesn't say there's no more trip up. In fact, tripping up, I was helping bring some donuts up the other day to a class. Long story short, I tripped going up steps, martial art master. And I tripped going up the steps. I pulled a Joe Biden. Bam. Boom. I went down too. Saved the donuts. To which I was told by somebody I won't mention, said, at least you saved the donuts. How did I trip? I don't know. I have no idea. That's the point of life. You're living in a fallen, sinful world, and there will be a lot of things outside of your control. Get rid of that fleshly mindset that you will control everything. You are making choices, and those choices are real, and those choices have impact. We're going to get into that as we go. But you're living in God's world, and this world has still got sin in it. So you will serve the law of the Lord with your mind and your flesh. You will battle that. And you will continue to be tripped up and need your feet washed in Christ, which is why we need the Word. We need prayer. We need fellowship. We need sacraments. That's our training. Right? We separate ourselves from that and try to fix ourselves through our work. Not going to happen. So that's the mind that's set on the flesh. It won't be unsettled. The mind that's set on the flesh won't be unsettled. It will be comfortable with its desire for worldly success. Again, Donald Gray Barnhouse said that his growth in Christ became more and more when he realized that he was more concerned with how his sin was impacting people around him than what they were doing. That our desire for worldly things and for success and acclaim will unsettle us and bring us to the cross. So it's like this that we should read Ecclesiastes 2. We see our vocational struggles, our education, our future plans, our frustrations and failures, as well as our triumphs and our victories as lessons from Him to glorify Him. We see life as renewed in Christ and all of it as worship. Coram Deo. So again, what's the purpose for such a chapter? Entertainment, so Solomon can show off. And no, it's to show we can't look at those things as being ultimate things. But we should be looking for excellence and achievement in Christ. Alright? He goes on to say this, 18 through 23. He said, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he's going to be wise or is going to be a fool. I just heard of Dianne Feinstein died, and she's got a lot of money. Imagine that. So what's going to happen with the estate and the whole bit? Who knows? Yet, Solomon goes on, preacher goes on, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled, and I used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil and my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who's soiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who didn't toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart doesn't rest. He's talking about insomnia, right? This also is vanity. Another flip side of this, Matthew 6:19-21. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. But where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. That's the cautionary tale of putting everything in that. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. We just did Timothy last year, and somebody just quoted this to me over the week, which is why it's on my mind. They quoted it, misquoted it. For the love of money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. It's the root of all sorts of evil. And he doesn't say the root of is loving farming or industrial or computer programming or whatever it is. He doesn't say the love of labor. He says the love of something for nothing. The love of the money. I want the money without having to put the labor in, because the labor makes me risk something. Okay? There's a risk. Solomon's point, the Bible's point, is constantly that we're going to work and we're going to trip. Something's going to go wrong. And I think that's what Hemingway was getting at with the sharks in Old Man and the Sea. Finally, the old man gets the boat back, and there's nothing left in that marlin. The sharks took all of it. Right? That could be. What if God sends us into a battle, and we come back in, like the old man in the sea, and come back in, and the sharks just devoured the entire thing we worked for? Are you okay with it? You still have Christ. That's the cautionary tale. That's the point here. Therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Isn't life more than food? We hear this all the time, but this is a constant struggle. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Peter hates that line, by the way. Sorry, apologetics is right. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? Right? And Bobby, you were just talking about that with the batteries and the climate change. The secular humanists have literally gone to a point where they now have their own eschatology. They have their own end-of-the-world thing, and we're going to fix it by making batteries. And, of course, batteries store power. Where'd they get the power to start with? Right? So they end up running into futility on every level when you stop thinking of what the biblical model is, the biblical principles say about work and labor and life and home. Consider the lilies of the field as they grow, neither toil nor spin. And I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. You ever get to a point in a novel or you're reading a thriller or something like that and something comes out, what great writing. What a good author. Look what just happened here. Even Solomon wasn't arrayed. He compared Solomon, Jesus Christ did, to grass and flowers. Right? Dead Poets Society. You ever saw the movie? He brings them out in the hallway. They're fertilizing daffodils. He shows them old photos. Seize the day. Carpe diem. Coram Deo. Seize the day for the glory of God. Secular humanism's mantra. The Christian biblical mantra. They can seize the day, and they're still going to be fertilizing daffodils. Okay? It doesn't matter. What matters is us in Christ. I'm not saying, when you think about it, only Christ matters, so therefore I don't matter. No, you do matter because of the truth of Christ. Keep reminding yourself that if you're faced with despair, frustration, worry, anxiety. When he said, it is finished, that's the context of what he's saying on the cross. It is finished. And if he's asked right there, if I may be so bold, what are you doing this for? He's going to look down through all of those ages because he's God. And he's going to say, your name. That's what he did it for. He lived the perfect life that you can't live. He lived the perfect life and he's the perfect sacrifice that we can't give. And he redeems all of that by coming out of that tomb, because it shows that God the Father accepted that sacrifice, so we are saved from wrath. And there is therefore now no condemnation. And so we live with the life of the Spirit in gratitude. And our work is in gratitude, which is why we can handle mistreatment and frustration and so forth with a smile. Or maybe a smile and a lot of bad jokes, in my case. But you don't need to do that. In fact, you probably shouldn't. Anyway, what does he say here? Oh, you of little faith, therefore don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Right? Should I keep this job? Should I work more hours? Should I do this? Should I do that? All of it. We're always beset with these questions. They're always there. Am I doing the right thing for my child? Am I trying to, have I ruined my child's life? Those of us who are homeschooled, you know, there's a bit of pressure, right? How do I know? I don't know. You don't know, and you will not know. We know the Christ who knows. O ye of little faith. We know the Christ who knows. And so, are you in open sin? Stop. Repent. Turn around. Go the other way. That clear message. If there's no sin, whatever is not of faith is sin. Romans 14. You're completely free. You're completely free from obeying the law as they did in the Old Testament. But in gratitude and love, you obey the law in gratitude and love. Donald Gray Barnhouse made a comment about a widower that had two young kids. His wife died, of course. They were pretty young. He hired a nanny because he couldn't get anything done. And then over the course of a couple of years, he fell in love with the nanny and they got married. Barnhouse replied, comments on it. He said, the thing is that she's doing, the nanny, the now the wife, ends up doing many of the same things that she was doing when she was a nanny, but now she's a wife. And she's doing them all in love. Before, she was doing them for pay. You were set free from the law in Christ to live a life of love. And you don't look at labor as trying to save you or validate you. So, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Did he just say, don't go to work? No. Remember, that's what happens at the temptation, the great cosmic battle, the huge showdown in the wilderness. God won't take care of you. Have these stones turn into bread. You'll live by the word of the Lord alone. Great faith. Unbelievable. We need more of that in the world. Here, throw yourself off of that presumption. Do whatever you want. Go ahead and God will take care of you. Your extremes. Don't trust God for your future, or then be negligent and figure God will bail you out. Faithfulness is the balance in life of living coram Deo, not carpe diem. You're going to carpe diem, you're going to have coram Deo. Okay? You're not going to get the one, not the other. But if you start with coram Deo, that makes it about you. That makes it about your effort. And you will exhaust yourself. You will exhaust yourself doing it and end up, as he said, Solomon, with all his wealth, couldn't do it. And neither will we. So I think that's the point of that. And I'm going to try to finish on time with it. It's possible. No questions, Ashley? Fire away.
What? I mean, it just goes back to, you were talking about everybody has their story.
Yeah.
But it was a story, so I can tell that later on. But
yeah.
So I don't want to take your time off, so you can finish
me. I've been trying to make a mental note. Stop so I can say, yeah. And then, but I just keep going off. I have another funny story to tell, and I keep babbling over that. But seriously, hopefully, again, when you're looking at all this, you know, so the purpose of the chapter isn't that he can boast. It's that the work and the challenges test us and make us more faithful. It's training. And if we look at our lives that way, it's going to correct that imbalance of kind of living with one foot over here in the life of the spirit and another foot back here or toe or what have you in the life of the flesh. So we avoid being a practical atheist because we just accept this nonsensical notion that you can't bring Christ into that. And my answer to that now is tell him that. How's that going to work for you? Okay? You know, in the world receives, you know, we're going to receive discipline in the Lord. If we're doing the wrong thing, we're going to receive discipline. That's, again and again, we hear that. But no condemnation. How then will we live with that knowledge? So I hope this was edifying. I'll turn it back over to Bobby.